to Psalm 116. Psalm 116, we will be reading the entire psalm. Before we open God's word together, let us together ask his blessing. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the ministry of your Spirit. We pray that you would have mercy upon us now as we take up your precious word. We ask you, by the ministry of your Spirit, to guide us, to illuminate our hearts, to challenge us, to comfort us, to perfect the image of Christ in each of us, your children. Lord, we thank you that your word is authoritative, that it is sufficient, that it is sweeter to our taste than honey, more precious in our eyes than the finest gold. And we do ask now that we would be fed from the rich pastures of that word by the good shepherd himself. And it is in his name, the name of Jesus, that we pray. Amen. Psalm 116, beginning in verse 1. I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy, because he inclined his ear to me. Therefore, I will call on him as long as I live. The snares of death encompassed me. The pangs of Sheol laid hold on me. I suffered distress and anguish. Then I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, I pray, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Our God is merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. When I was brought low, he saved me. Return, O my soul, to your rest, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believed, even when I spoke, I am greatly afflicted. I said in my alarm, all mankind are liars. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. O Lord, I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have loosed my bonds. I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the house of the Lord, in your midst, O Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. And we'll end our reading as Psalm 116 ends there. Well, I hope to eventually learn which of you like roller coasters and which of you don't. Among other things, I hope to eventually learn about you as we get to know one another. in the time that the Lord has given us and will give us. Do you like roller coasters? I'm not a particular fan of roller coasters, but you might be like that, or you might like them. And if you were a serious roller coaster enthusiast here this morning, you would probably agree that any roller coaster enthusiast must be familiar with what is known as Kingda Ka. Kingda Ka. The tallest and longest steel roller coaster in the world. And the second fastest steel-made roller coaster known to man. You won't find it at La Ronde. You won't find it at Canada's Wonderland. You will find it in New Jersey at Six Flags Amusement Park. Let's take a few moments to envision it together. It towers at over 450 feet in height. Can you try to imagine that? Some of you drive to Montreal and work in Montreal. I'm aware of that, and I don't know if I'm pronouncing this right, but the Rockabella condo towers, which are being put in, are over 450 feet in height, about the height of the Kingda Ka roller coaster. Quite a monster. It's 420 feet in length, and it reaches a top speed of 206 kilometers an hour. Picture it with me. And they call it the King. They call it the King, and it's a must-ride for any roller coaster enthusiast. You might want to try it. You won't find me on it, but... Well, friends, as intense, as fast, as intimidating, perhaps, as Kingda Ka may be, it doesn't even compare to the roller coaster ride we call life. In particular, life in a fallen world. Isn't life in many ways like a roller coaster ride? Up and down, up and down. One day you're plodding along slowly. Everything's going okay. And then suddenly, a trial hits. Unexpected. As we heard from James not too long ago, you encounter violently trials of many kinds. And then things settle down for a while. And you're back on that even keel, or you might even be moving up, and then all of a sudden you drop again, up and down, from routine to shake-up. That's so often what's happening in our lives when we look at our lives as a roller coaster ride. You get that diagnosis you weren't expecting. You have to get up and move countries for work. You get that unexpected bill or home repair that comes your way. You get that relationship challenge. You get that problem at work or that problem at school. Up and down, and we see that what we thought was control that we possessed in life turns out to be an illusion. We're not in control. We're not in control. Behind all the seeming chaos and uncertainty and ups and downs in your life and in my life, friend, is the hand of a sovereign God. And for us who are in Jesus Christ, we must recognize that that is a hand of love, working everything out according to His perfect, beautiful purposes for His children. God knows that it's hard for us. God knows that we are dust, and He has compassion on us. He cares. And in the midst of the turbulence and the uncertainties in this world, friends, God reaches out to us as his people with a lifeline. And he offers us rest. Soul rest. Rest for your weary soul in the midst of all you are dealing with as his child in this sin-cursed world. The highs and the lows, the ups and the downs, there is a resting place held out for you as a believer in Jesus Christ, as a child of God, a resting place that God would have you delight to be in. God offers it to his people. And that resting place is none other than God himself. His gracious, restful presence surrounding you with his own peace, his own promises, his own fatherly love. But here's the lesson from Psalm 116 this afternoon. You have to bring yourself into that resting place. You have to hide yourself in the shadow of the Almighty. We see this here in Psalm 116, in particular, in verse 7, return, O my soul, to your rest, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. We see the psalmist here commanding himself to return to his rest, commanding his soul to return to its rest. And we're used to seeing the soul as something distinct from our body. The fleshly, material aspect of who we are. But when the Hebrew used that word soul, he or she meant all of my personality, my affections, my desires, my wants, my fears, my will. Return, O my soul, to your rest, says the psalmist. And what we gather then is that the psalmist once had this rest for his soul, but he had somehow lost it. It's why he is telling himself he needs to return to it. It's like he's sitting down with himself for a mini counseling session. This is what you need to do, my soul. Return to your rest. We'll come to that and unpack that over the time that God gives us this afternoon. But you'll notice that the psalmist doesn't pray that God would bring that rest to him. The psalmist commands himself to run to that rest, as it were, tells himself to go to it as if it were an actual place that he needed to be. And in the Hebrew, it is essentially written as a place, a resting place in the original. Return to your resting place, O my soul. There's a good lesson here for us as we live the Christian life, and this was brought out to me a number of years ago by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones in his very helpful exposition of Psalm 42. The book published has been called Spiritual Depression, and he begins the book by saying that more often than not, the problems in Christians' lives are a result of them listening to themselves rather than speaking to themselves. They listen to the suggestions of their own sinful hearts, or they listen to the world and they repeat it to themselves rather than taking themselves in hand and preaching the truth. And that's what the psalmist is doing here. He's taking himself in his hand, as it were, and saying, get back to your resting place. Get back to your resting place. See, you go on a trip. You leave your home for a week or 2 weeks or even a month or longer. Your home is still your home, isn't it? And what we need to see as the people of God is that rest in Him, in God, for us is always available. It's a home. It's always there. But we're often on vacation. And we're going to see why that's the case momentarily. And we have to learn how to find our way back to that resting place, which is the home that we want to be in as we live our lives here in the midst of the uncertainties and the roller coaster up and down character of our circumstances. So we need to learn how to come back to that resting place that is always available for us who belong to God, because that resting place is God Himself. It's God Himself. But if that resting place is God Himself, and God is everywhere present at all times, theologians have a big word for this. They use the word omnipresent. God is everywhere present. Why does the psalmist say that he must go and find that resting place? If it's God Himself, isn't the psalmist already dwelling there? Well, he can't be. Or else he wouldn't be counseling himself to go back and return to that rest. And we have another very important lesson in living the Christian life here as we consider this. God is, of course, everywhere present at all times. There's nowhere that God is not. But that doesn't mean that God's presence is felt or experienced in the same way and at all times, or in all places and at all times. Many churches will begin worship service with what's called a prayer of invocation. And they'll pray that the Lord would come and be present among His people as they gather to worship them. Of course, God is there in that church building or in that gym where they're meeting, but what that prayer is doing is asking God to come and mediate His very special, gracious, merciful presence. Perhaps you can see this more clearly if you consider the tabernacle or the temple in the Old Testament. There was the Holy of Holies, where God's presence was said to dwell. And of course, we have the tragic result of the Shekinah glory leaving the temple, leaving the Holy of Holies upon the covenantal unfaithfulness of God's people. But God's presence was meant to be there. And the people were meant to learn that His presence was dwelling there in that Holy of Holies, even though they knew, and God knew they knew, that God was everywhere present at all times. And of course, what was happening there ultimately was there was a foreshadowing and a type of the greater presence of God being foreshadowed, the presence of God that would come to full fruition and demonstration and exhibition in the life of Jesus Christ, who came and tabernacled with His people, revealing, as the incarnate God-man, revealing God's presence, Emmanuel, God with us, fully. So God is always present everywhere, but that doesn't mean that His presence is felt or experienced in the same way in all places and at all times. And this applies to your life, my life, as children of God, relating to God, in communion with God. He's always there, but His presence is not always experienced or appreciated by you. And there are different reasons that this may be the case. Sometimes your sin might come between you and God and detrimentally impact your experience of God's merciful, gracious, sweet presence. Sometimes God sovereignly and for his good purposes withdraws his presence from you so that you would learn that rest and refreshment come from him alone. Or sometimes God would have you learn to live by faith and not by feelings, not by experience. There are times when the storms of life and the roller coaster ride of life in a fallen world become so overwhelming that we pull away from the presence of God or even tempt ourselves to withdraw from God and his presence. And that's what we gather was the case in the psalmist here in Psalm 116. The psalmist seems to have been on the brink of death. Verse 3, we don't know exactly what that entailed, but it was obviously serious enough to warrant his writing this great psalm of deliverance upon coming out of this trial after the Lord had delivered them, had delivered him. I was mentioning this several Lord's days ago, but I'll remind you, and this is an opportunity to see an example of it, how many of the psalms are given the experiences of the psalmists, of David or Asaph or Moses or whoever's writing it, are given in just vague enough detail that you know what they are dealing with generally, but it's not so specific that you're able to put yourself in their shoes. Does that make sense? We don't know exactly what was going on in this trial for the psalmist, but we know it was bad, and you're able to put yourself in those shoes, aren't you? I certainly can. We may not be on the brink of death, though some of us perhaps have experienced that. We can ask Philip next time we see him if he relates in a different way now to verse 3 of Psalm 116, having come out of what he's in the midst of coming out of at this time. But have you ever called on the name of the Lord for deliverance? Have you ever been brought low, verse 6? Have you ever been crying and stumbling because of your trial, verse 8? Have you ever been in a trial and spoke rashly and presumptuously, verse 10 and verse 11? And have you ever felt your own soul dislodged from that precious rest that it longs for? Verse 7. But we have to do what the psalmist does to return to that rest. We have to take ourselves in our hands and say, return to your rest, O my soul. How do we do that? That's the what. How about the how? How do we take ourselves in hand and return to that rest? Well, the psalmist helps us with that too. We look at the second half of verse 7. For the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. And what we see the psalmist doing here is reminding himself of who God really is and what God has done for him in his life. He is the God, Yahweh is the God who has been good to him, the God who has shown himself good and faithful to him, the God who has given him soul rest in the past. And that's the first thing that you and I need to do when we find that rest eluding us, when we find our souls dislodged, when we find ourselves agitated, in turmoil, anxious, not sensing that peace and that presence that we can have in that resting place with God. We take ourselves in hand, we say, return to your rest, and we remind ourselves of who God is. That's what the psalmist does here. And what God has done for him. I don't know how many of you keep a journal. It's not everyone's thing, but it can be a helpful discipline. I'm not saying everyone needs to go out and start journaling, but if you keep a journal, I'm sure you appreciate going back to it every now and then and seeing the hand of God at work in your life. I was talking to Miriam just the other day about how long the process of seminary and candidating and moving around has been over the last few years, and how many times I had thought things were going one way, but God was leading them another way. And in the moment, you may feel some disappointment. Why isn't it working out the way I want it to work out? And then you go back and you look at the hand of God in all of it, and you say, oh yeah, he knew what he was doing. He knew what he was doing. We have to take ourselves in hand and remind ourselves that the Lord is good and has been good to us, and be as specific as you can be. You see, the Christian life cannot be lived faithfully and fruitfully without using your mind, and using your mind well. The old mystics failed to appreciate this, I think. They stressed the experiential side of living in God's presence so much that they left no room for the deliberate and careful thinking about God that we see here in Psalm 116. But it's not one or the other. It's not experience or thinking. You see them united here in Psalm 116. The psalmist has a rich experiential relationship with God, but it's based on truth. It's rooted in truth, the truth of who God is. His experience of God is not disconnected from his knowledge of God. We're to love God with all our hearts, souls, minds, and all our strength. Unlike the mystics, we need to see that the Christian life is more than just an inner experience. It's more than just feelings. It's more than just a feeling of peace or tranquility. The Christian life is an experiential life that is rooted in the truth. The truth about God, who he is, and what he has done. And the more you know who God is and what he has done, the more you will experience the Christian life as it is meant to be experienced. And the more you will be at rest. How does that work out in day-to-day experience? Think about it with me for a few moments. How multifaceted is the rest that we get as the people of God? Gospel truths give your heart rest from the inflexible demands of the law as a covenant of works, don't they? Isn't it nice to rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ, who met the demands of God's holy law on behalf of his people? Talk about rest. Isn't it nice to rest your mind in the truth about God and you and sin and this world. To rest your mind in the certainty of this life and the life to come. Isn't it restful to be able to recognize and taste and appreciate the deliverance you have from the burden of having to work out all the details of your own life? Look at the rest that God holds out for his people. It's rich. It's glorious. It's gracious and it's merciful. And he holds it out, but we need to learn how to come and appreciate and taste and live in the light of that rest. That's why the Apostle Paul calls Christians to spend their lives renewing their minds. It doesn't end in this life. In view of God's mercies, let your mind be renewed according to God's word. But we can run too far in the other direction, especially as Reformed Christians, and this sadly happens. We can shun the mystics for their stress on feelings and experience, and we can say the Christian life is all about doctrine. As long as you have the right doctrines in your head, you're fine. But we don't see that here with the psalmist. He has the right doctrines in his head, but he has an experience with the Lord, heart dealings with the Lord of his soul, rooted in the truth. What do we learn of the psalmist's particular trial here? We saw in verse 3 that he's on the brink of death, overcome by distress and sorrow, swimming in his tears. His feet had stumbled. He had spoken rashly. He had cried out to God for mercy, and God had answered. And we see how God had answered in verses 5 through 8. God had been merciful. God had shown himself gracious, righteous, and compassionate. God had given the psalmist protection, verse 6. God had wiped away his tears and put a stop to his crying, verse 8. God had kept his feet from stumbling, verse 8. God had spared his life, and it was in the light of this deliverance that the psalmist counsels his soul to return to its rest in God. And so let this psalm be the paradigm through which you view your own restlessness when you find yourself in that state. Come back to the psalmist and learn from him how he returned to that rest. What if you're here this afternoon and your soul is restless? You're agitated, you're stirred up inside But unlike the psalmist here, you feel that you have no deliverance to rejoice in. No deliverance for you yet to speak of. You feel you're on the brink of death. You perhaps might actually be on the brink of death. Your trial hasn't been taken away as the psalmist was. He's writing in the past tense. You're living this psalm in the present tense, everything except the deliverance. What if that's you? What if you're overcome by distress and sorrow? What if you're swimming in your tears? What if you know that you'll be swimming in your tears after worship this afternoon? Your feet are stumbling. You've cried for mercy, but where is God? What if that's you this afternoon? Are you a Christian? Have you trusted in Jesus Christ for the salvation of your soul? Has God delivered you from the wrath to come through faith in His Son? Then you have to get this. You have to get this. Has not the greatest deliverance imaginable been given to you through Jesus Christ? Has not the greatest deliverance imaginable been given to you in Jesus Christ? A deliverance that doesn't compare with the physical death and earthly distress of the psalmist here. If you belong to Jesus Christ, you need to see the gospel, the good news of your salvation written all over Psalm 116. Because this is a gospel psalm. We all, as sinners, were entangled by the cords of death. The wages of sin, physical death, spiritual death, on our way to an eternity of anguish and distress and sorrow and weeping that can't even compare or that wouldn't compare to the anguish and sorrow and weeping of verse 8. And what does the Bible tell us in Ephesians chapter 2 in light of our condition as those entangled by the cords of death, in bondage to sin, hating one another, hating God. We read in Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, says Paul, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Are you sitting in the heavenly places this afternoon? Is that your deliverance that the Apostle Paul speaks of in Ephesians chapter 2? Then you have every reason to take your soul and say, return to your rest, O my soul, for the Lord has been bountifully good to you in Jesus Christ. Bountifully good. As we heard from the lips of the Savior this morning, rest is found in Him alone. The rest that the psalmist speaks of here in verse 7 is the rest that Jesus Christ gives the sheep He died for. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I, says Jesus, will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Have you found that rest? Have you taken that yoke? Are you learning from Jesus? Are you experiencing the freedom of being His servant? The freedom of being His servant. Look with me at verse 16. Lord, I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have loosed my bonds. God, you have set me free from the chains. Now I'm enchained to you. There is no greater freedom than service to God. May our souls know that rest this week and every week. As we go out this week facing what we don't know yet, is around the corner, what might be, what might not be, we know for sure that God has that resting place reserved for His people. And may we be reminded how to return to that place when we need it most, as we glorify Him and enjoy Him now and forever. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you hold out a promise of rest for our weary souls. Whether that's the ultimate rest of salvation from sin in Jesus Christ, full and final, or whether that's the rest that we need on a daily basis as we live in this world, as mothers and fathers, husbands and wives, students, boys and girls, we all need the rest that only you can provide, and we thank you that you call us to that rest through your word this morning. We pray, Holy Spirit, that we would not have that word snatched away from us as we go out today and this week. May we taste and experience that rest that is rooted in the truth of who you are. What you have done for us in Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory. In His name we pray. Amen.